Thank you, ladies. Good morning, everyone. As Casey mentioned, we were grateful to have Sid Bream here with us last week and just praising God for both Saturday night and Sunday morning. I don't know about you, but what a fantastic message. What a timely challenge. Sunday morning, giving God our best, giving God our all. Today, we're going to look at a passage of Mark, a section of Mark that is often called the hinge. All right, the hinge of the book of Mark. It's the turning point in the narrative, the hinge. And really, it's very related to what Sid challenged us with last week. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open, Mark chapters 8 through 10. What we're going to do is going to have a lot to do with sight today. And we've been talking about the miracles and how most of us really struggle with what in the world are the miracles doing in the Bible, in the Gospels. We typically think of them merely as proof, right? That Jesus was not just like the rest of us. He was divine. But they're about so much more than that. The miracles through Mark so far have demonstrated Jesus' lordship, right? Even as he inaugurates the new creation. He's showing what it's going to be like as the kingdom comes in. The miracles have been a theophany, a revelation of God walking on the water. The miracles have shown us Christ coming down to meet us, to communicate at our own level. Somebody from outside of us coming to us to do what we could never do for ourselves. Each of the miracles have something to teach us. Mark is going to give us two miracles of sight today. What's next? What do they have for us today? I want to let you know that if you are a note taker, the first half of today's message is for you, all right? Pens out. If you prefer taking notes, you're going to love the first half. The front of this is loaded with information, and we're going to go through a lot of references. The second half of today's message is going to provide the inspiration, I believe, right? Front half, information. Second half, inspiration for our hearts, not just our heads. And then when we walk out those doors at the end, that's going to be the implementation. Using our hands, using our feet, using our actions to implement, to put into practice what we have learned in our head and in our hearts. We're going to look at today, number one, lack of sight. Number two, partial sight. Number three, fully restored sight. Mark gives us two instances of a blind man being able to see again. We're going to look at what it is, what our condition is without sight. We're going to look at this very strange account of partial sight, a healing that is not complete. And then we're going to close with the granting of fully restored sight for that man and for somebody else. Beginning of 8, end of 10. We're not going to read all three chapters, don't worry. The very beginning of 8, end of 10. I want to give you a little bit of background before we get into those passages. Number one, lack of sight. 2 weeks ago, we saw a rather unusual healing, didn't we? You remember? The deaf and the mute man. A healing where Jesus did not just speak the healing or the miracle, but he touches the man, he spits, he groans. Remember? What I want you to see is that Mark gives you something very, very similar in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. 8, 22 through 26, there is a blind man. He's brought to Christ for healing. Jesus does not just speak. He takes him away, takes him aside privately, doesn't just speak, but he touches, he spits. He spits on the man's eyes. And then even weirder than that, it seemingly takes Jesus two tries to get it right. It takes him two tries, two attempts to heal a man. Right, touch, spit, two different tries. But we know that none of it is necessary because if you flip to the end of chapter 10, right, the end of this unit called the hinge, if you look at the very end of chapter 10, there's another blind man. Mark records Jesus walking along, the blind man cries out for healing, and Jesus merely speaks a word, and boom, he's healed instantly. End of 10, speak a word, healed instantly. Middle of 8, beginning of 8, will you heal me? Let's try, and we have to try again. What in the world is going on? Right. Three different healings, very close together. the deaf and the blind, and then the blind and the blind. Three different healings, bracketing passages. What is Mark doing, giving them to you like this? What is Jesus doing, going through this? Here's the first thing you need to know. Throughout the Old Testament, the phrase, eyes that do not see and ears that do not really hear, is a phrase that is used time and again to describe people who think they understand what God is doing, but really are missing out. Do you think this is going to have anything to do with us today? Lord, have mercy. The application of your word. Eyes that do not see, ears that do not really hear. Isaiah chapter 6 is the prime instance. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. And that passage is quoted numerous times throughout the New Testament. Now the theme in Mark so far has been, who is this? Who is this man? Theme throughout the book of Mark, who is this? In the first half of Mark, only demons are said to truly know and understand who Jesus Christ is. First half of the book, only demons understand. A few outsiders are brought into the kingdom, into the community, but the religious leaders, those at the heart of the religious community, completely miss it. Completely do not understand. Those with eyes do not really see. Those with ears do not really hear. Jesus gives them parables to allow some to see and others not to see. He gives them parables, Mark 4, and when he does, he quotes that passage in Isaiah 6. But in the midst of all of that, outsiders are starting to get it, insiders are not getting it. In the midst of all that, you have the disciples. And the disciples are right there alongside Jesus, learning from him. And Mark wants us to see that the disciples themselves are in very grave danger of missing out entirely. Here's what I mean. Look what Mark gives us. Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Note takers, here we go. Mark 4:41, Jesus stills the storm. The disciples say, hey, who is this? Key theme of Mark. Mark 6:52, Jesus feeds thousands. He walks on water. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. And the disciples are terrified, not excited, for they had not understood. But their hearts were hardened. Classic phrase for those who are missing what God is doing. Mark 7:17. What we looked at 2 weeks ago, outside coming in, Jesus gives very plain teaching. What is outside you physically, these physical rules, that enters your stomach, not your heart, a very literal teaching. And his disciples go to him and say, hey, would you help us with this parable, this figure of speech, stomach, not your heart. What do you mean? What does it mean? They don't get it. And Jesus says, are you so dull? Are you still so dull? Right? He's almost exasperated with his followers. There's some spunk in that passage, as I mentioned. Are you still so dull, disciples? And if you look at 8:4, very beginning of 8, there is another miraculous feeding. Now, these men saw the first one, right? They saw him take a little boy's lunch, feed 5,000 people, and then they see him walk on water. They see him open the ears of a deaf man and allow him to speak. And Jesus says, hey, here's another crowd. Feed them. And the disciples say in chapter 8, verse 4, how in the world will we ever do it? Where will we ever get enough food? They're totally missing what Jesus is after. Chapter 8, verse 16. Jesus warns against the yeast of Pharisees, warns against the teaching of Herod. He's clearly speaking metaphorically. It's clearly a metaphor. Watch out for the yeast, meaning watch out for their influence. Watch out for their way of doing things. And his disciples now take this metaphor, and they take it very literally. And they say, hey, who didn't bring bread? Jesus must be teaching about yeast because we need bread. Were you supposed to bring bread? It wasn't me. It's your fault. You didn't bring the bread. They don't get it. He's just fed thousands of people. He doesn't need them to have brought bread. The very ones who should have, the very ones who were closest to him are not seeing the kingdom. They don't understand. They've got eyes. They're watching all this. Physically, they're seeing. Spiritually, they're missing. And Mark frames all of that, that rundown of the disciples' failure of understanding, Mark frames all of that with these two dramatized miracles, the deaf and the mute, spit, touch, the blind man in 8:22 and 26, spit, touch, frames it, ears and eyes, to draw an implicit contrast between spiritual dullness and what it means to really see and get it. Now that's all background for today. What I want to do is pick up right there. At the end of this interchange regarding the yeast of the Pharisees, Mark 8:22, I want to pick up right there, and I'm going to read for us from 8:22 to 8:33, and then I'm going to jump to the end of the unit, to 10:46, and read through the end of chapter 10. All right. And then we're going to go back and talk about what Mark is bookending in between these two miracles of healing of the blind man. Mark 8:22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." So Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes. And this time his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now jump to 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover sight." And Jesus said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is God's word. Into this context of a lack of spiritual seeing, Mark is going to tell you what it means to have your eyes opened. Turning point in the gospel, the hinge of the book of Mark, and the way he kicks it off is talking about this very strange instance of a two-stage miracle. Number two, partial sight. We saw lessons from the deaf and the mute that seemed very, from the part of the miracle that seemed very strange. So, what's going on here? Right? Miracle, parts of it seem really strange. What does Mark want us to know? Jesus spits on the man's eyes, as I said. Let that just soak in for a moment, right? Come to Jesus for healing on your eyes. Puts his hands on him, quite possibly on the man's eyes. And then he essentially asks, did it work? You know? Did I do it right? It is the only time in the Bible that Jesus inquires about the success of a miracle. Mark chapter 8, verse 23. Do you see? Do you see anything? And the answer is, kind of. It doesn't seem to work. At least it seems to work only partially. Now, the man's response is some awkward wording itself. Sometimes Mark just does that. Mark has weirder wording than most of the other gospel writers. So sometimes Mark just does that. But it's a very weird sentence that the man gives. Mark 8, 24. There is a misplaced that in the Greek. There is an unnecessary repetition of a word for to see. It's very awkward. It's literally something like, I see people that I see as trees walking around. It's a little weird in English. It's even weirder in the Greek. But it's strange when we just read it like a sentence. I see people that I see. But what was going on? This was a man who had been blind for a very long period of time. Likely. Some people say, well, maybe he wasn't born blind because right away he knows what trees look like and what people should have looked like, right? And not just, oh, maybe this is what people, all these people whose voices I've been hearing, maybe this is what they look like, how we see trees, right? So maybe he had seen previously, but for whatever reason has not been able to for years, likely. But either way, he hasn't been able to see. He has been living in the dark, and now he's starting to be able to see. Can you picture what would have been going on for him? Has not been able to see, starting to. What would he have done? I see people that I see. He's excited, isn't he? He's overwhelmed. He's out of breath. When you're in situations like that, grammar goes out the window. One commentator says that Mark was likely giving a vivid reporting of the man's staccato speech. I see people. Vivid recording of the process of sight being given in stages. There are five different verbs for seeing in just two verses. Mark is intentionally being very vivid. But still, why does it take Jesus two tries? Why does it take him two attempts? Some people say, well, maybe it was a way of showing that Jesus has power even over the most difficult of scenarios. Even the most difficult cases, Jesus is up to the task. But why is this one harder than any other? You know? I mean, at the end of the passage, he's going to do one just by speaking in one try. And even if it was harder, is not Jesus' word sufficient to do whatever he says right away? His word made the man's eyes. His word made the spit. His word made the light that his eyes were picking up. Spit. Try. Can you see? Oh, let me try again. There. How about now? Which do you like better? Option number one? Option number two? It's the first optometrist test, isn't it? Which do you like better? Can you see? Let me try a different one. Does Jesus mess up? Does Jesus fail to get it right the first time? Does he mess up? Of course not. So what's going on? You can dismiss this as just one of those things in Scripture that we don't understand. Just weird. And if you do, you will totally miss what Mark is giving us. Immediately after this passage, what happens? Immediately. immediately after, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And then, "Who do you say I am?" This is the question in the book of Mark. Who is this? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Yes, he gets it. He sees. You are the Messiah. He gets it. He sees. And then Jesus begins to speak about his suffering. Chapter 8, verse 31. And how he will suffer. And then going on, how all those who will follow him will also suffer, because this is the path that he is on. How he will be a Messiah who gives up his life, only then, after suffering, to take it. Only after death, to rise again. He will sacrifice. And Peter takes him aside, verse 32, and says, No. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. Don't talk like that. You're a Savior. You're King. You're Messiah. Glorious. Don't talk about suffering and service and humility and sacrifice. We just want the hope. We just want prosperity. We just want to overcome. We just want the glory, the greatness. Don't talk like that. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. What's going on? Mark is saying Peter sees. Peter sees who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, but Peter is not seeing clearly yet. He doesn't get it fully yet. He is starting to see. His spiritual eyes are starting to be open, but he has not experienced full healing yet. And Mark is showing you, Jesus is telling you, if you think like that, I only want the glory, I only want the hope, let's not talk about suffering. If you think like that, you're only halfway there. You only have partial sight, disciple, Christian. A further healing is needed. All of this is a little bit like teaching a 2-year-old to drink from a cup without a lid. You might think that seeing would be one of those things that's a yes or no kind of thing. Either you can or you can't. Can you drink out of a cup? Yes or no, right? Either you can or you can't. But I never knew how many steps go into drinking out of a cup without a lid. How many rules there are that have to be. I never thought about it before. If I had, I would have guessed it was something like that. It was as simple as see the cup, pick up the cup, drink from the cup. You know, set the cup back down if you want to be thorough. But that's it. But no. Can he drink from a cup? Yes. Kind of. But I wouldn't just set him loose on his own. You know what I mean? Especially in your house. I wouldn't do that to you. There are all of these things to remind him of. Two hands, right? Two hands over the table. Don't sing while you're drinking. Don't do this while you're drinking. Don't turn the cup after you've started, right? There are so many rules. I don't want it to be that way. I want it to be simple. I really do. And you could make the exact same point with potty training, believe me. But we won't go there today. And this is all totally hypothetical, of course. I'm just theorizing. But these are the illustrations you get when your pastor is in this phase of life. Can he drink from a cup? Kind of. But we're not there fully yet. And I hear all of these Christians talking about their future plans, their hopes, their dreams. And they all have to do with their house and their bank account and their vacations. There were 3 conversations that took place this past week with people very close to me. And if you're in one of those 3, this is not against you. This is all over the place. This is across the board. All of these conversations where we Christians talk about our future, our goals, our visions, our dreams, and almost never in the top five are the ways we dream of suffering for the kingdom. Are you a believer? Yeah, probably. Not for me to say. But we're not there yet. When you look at your life, what is it that marks you as a Christian? What is it that lets somebody know you are a follower? Because if it's only the ways that you are getting help from God, I'm going to have heaven. I want peace. I want the assurance. I'd rather be blessed than cursed. I want the assurance I'm going to see my family again. If it's only things you're getting from him, and never does it cross your mind or your conversation, things you are giving up for him, you're no better, you're no farther along than a man looking at people as like trees. Mark was likely writing during Roman persecution under Nero. And I say likely not because we have no idea, but just simply it's not recorded in the inspired word of Scripture. So we want to be careful about the conclusions we draw. But he was almost certainly writing in Rome under or just before immense persecution from a Roman dictator. And in that persecution, he would have been seeing people all across his community of faith who had come to Jesus for victory, come to him for assurance, come to him for eternal life. And then things got hard, and they walked away. They left, they defected. Parable of the soils. It's not how you begin, but whether you endure. Healing of the blind man, two stages. It's not have you made an initial profession of faith, but are you following along? Are your eyes fully opened? When Jesus starts to talk about suffering, when sacrifice comes into your life, do you accept it and welcome it because it's the advance of his kingdom, or do you balk against it because you thought this was all just about making your life a little bit better? The difference between a real Christian and a spurious one, a fake one, a superficial one, the real difference may well be as simple as, do you pray, God, get me out of my suffering, or God, use my suffering to advance your kingdom, and use my suffering to advance me closer to you. There are three cycles that appear. There's a cycle that appears three times in Mark 8 through 10, and we'll have to do this very, very quickly. But just notice this cycle. Three different times, Jesus predicts his death. The disciples, immediately after he predicts that he will die, that his path is a path of suffering, immediately after the disciples demonstrate they just don't get it. Followed by Jesus teaching, reinforcing, and reiterating that his way is humility, sacrifice, service, and self-denial. Chapter 8, look at verse 31, then 32, then 34 through 38. I will suffer and die. You're not going to die. If anyone would come after me, you have to take up your cross. Chapter 9, transfiguration happens. Healing happens. I will be betrayed and killed. And the disciples say, who's going to be the greatest? Jesus calls a child, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last. My way is denial of self. This is what it means to follow. Chapter 10, 32. And after teaching about marriage and children and the rich young ruler, Jesus in 10:32, again, I am going to die for you. James and John, we want to be the greatest. What's in it for me? Give one of us the right, one of us the left, and the other 10 are upset. They are indignant, not because they can't believe James and John would do that, but because they didn't get to him first. Because that's what they're all after. They didn't think to ask him for it first. I will die for you. This is my path. What's in it for me? This is what we do. The blind man at Bethsaida is an acted parable. Some parables are spoken, others are acted out. We're going to see another one in 2 weeks with a withered fig tree. He is an acted parable. When we come to Christ, our eyes are starting to be open, but we are still not seeing fully yet. C.T. Studd was a top-ranked British cricket player, and he left it all to go into missions. And C.T. Studd wrote, "Only one life to live, only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." And he left it all, left the world of fame and prestige to be a missionary. A later verse said, "And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." William Borden, inheritor of a great fortune, graduated from a very prestigious college at the turn of the 1900s, left it all to go be a missionary to China, went to the western part of China where they speak Arabic, went to Egypt to do language study, contracted cerebral meningitis while in Egypt, died before he ever reached the mission, the land that he hoped to minister to. People looked at his life in national newspapers and said, "What a waste. What a fool. Look what he left to do this silly little thing, and he died before he ever got there. What a waste." They had no idea he was living for something far better. And they had no idea that God would use his sacrifice to call generations of young people into missions for more than 100 years following his death. The ritzy private school he went to was Yale, and his legacy lives on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor, who lost his life resisting the Nazis in the 1940s, standing up to them. Famous words, you may have heard these: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." This is the call. 8:32 through 34, we didn't read them. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the full vision that is available. This is the full vision. This is why we are so passionate about following up with these 81 professions of faith from last weekend. Don't you see? The initial profession is not enough. It's the beginning, not the end. You don't have to be perfect to help us follow up. We want 81 people from our church to step forward and say, "I'm going to pair up with one of these and walk with them and help explain the way of suffering to them." You don't have to have it perfect yet. I don't have this perfect yet. I am sharing with you a way that I am challenged, not a way that I have mastered. Right? We will help train you and prepare you for what we are going to ask you to do. But we need to follow up. Both the man at Bethsaida and Bartimaeus at the end of 10, they both get full sight. They both end up with full sight. One of them happens in degrees. One of them happens instantaneously. He can do it either way with each one of us. He can do it either way. But bookending 8 and 10, they show the only way to really have sight in this kingdom is to see that the path to blessing is through self-giving and suffering, not instead of it. It's only 8:05 by that clock, so I've got another hour to go. We'll close with this. There are good indications that the Jews living in the first century had an expectation of a great son of David, this prophetic messianic figure who would fulfill the promises to the Davidic kingdom, that they had the expectation for great David's greater son, and that they had expectations for a suffering servant. This figure from Isaiah 53, from the whole of Isaiah's servant songs, that there would be this figure who would come along and suffer representatively, perhaps even vicariously on behalf of the people. They had expectations of that. They had expectations of David's son and suffering servants. They had no idea that the two would be one and the same. They were seeing double. They were seeing blurry, fuzzy. They were not seeing clearly yet. And in the hinge of Mark, this turning point in his gospel, he wants his readers to know that Son of David figure is the very one who will suffer for you. And if you want the glory, you have to be on the path of humble self-giving. What does Bartimaeus call out as Jesus walks by? Son of David, you who are promising you will suffer, Son of David, through your suffering, have mercy on me. And the two, clearly, when seen clearly, will be held together. Son of David, would you open our eyes to see this truth? Change our hearts. And let us not stop short with what we think you will add to us, but call us onto that great and glorious path of exaltation through the cross. Open our eyes. We pray.